The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning. We are in Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading verse 11 through 27. Luke 19 through 27. Follow along with me, please, as I read. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come to your word this morning. It is a good word that we have from you, but it is a heavy word. It is a serious warning we have. There is much encouragement here, but there's also serious rebuke. I pray that you would work by your grace in our hearts. Minister to us as each has need this morning. You are faithful. You minister. You provide. And every heart here, including mine, needs your word to be ministered. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive and hearts to obey. Cause us to see your grace and your goodness this morning. And we give you the praise and the glory for what you will do. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is ironic that this week we come to this passage. We, as a nation, have installed this past week a new leader. Now, a good-sized section of our country believes that the installment of this leader is the savior that we need to bring us out of 4 years of darkness. There is another large segment of our country who believes that our leader is illegitimate. He shouldn't be there. In fact, and this is so ironic, isn't it? There was a delegation that went to oppose the appointment of this leader to office. They do not want him to rule over them. Isn't that interesting that of all times the Lord would bring us to this passage? Well, I have good news for you. I am not going to talk about politics today. Amen. Isn't that it? Yeah. Had it up to here. No, what we're talking about today, the passage that we are looking at today, is of far more importance. The kingdom, the king that is appointed over the kingdom, he's appointed over a kingdom that transcends all earthly kingdoms. What we're talking about today is of far more importance. It's far more serious than anything that's happened in our country in the last week. It is a heavy word. It's a serious word that we have. I want to set the story for you before we jump in. In the broader context of the book of Luke, we see that the passage before us is the culmination of a determination Jesus has made ever since Luke 9:51. In Luke 9:51, it says that he sets his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus is determined. He is a man on a mission. He's got to get to Jerusalem. And with every passage, the tension builds as he goes to Jerusalem. Why does he have to go to Jerusalem? Why must he get to Jerusalem? Because it's there at Jerusalem that Jesus will be received as king, but then almost immediately be rejected as king. And he knows that. And in his rejection, Jesus will suffer. He will suffer to death. And in his death, Jesus at Jerusalem will bear the sins of his people. He will bear their wrath for them. And at Jerusalem, Jesus will rise again from the dead. And he will have victory over death and sin. He will be victorious and conquer sin and death. He will win salvation for his people. And it's there at Jerusalem, about 2 months from this point we're going to look at today, about 2 months in the future from this point, that Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he will ascend to the Father, where the Father will receive him and appoint him king in his ascension. He must get to Jerusalem. We also see that our passage is closely connected with the passage that comes right before. In the previous passage, Jesus demonstrated exactly what he's been demonstrating all along. He is saving and bringing into his kingdom the least likely. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a villain. Nobody more unworthy of the kingdom. And yet, Jesus goes to his house and he brings salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. And that passage ends with this very important statement concerning his mission. Look at it there in verse 10. Jesus explains what he's doing. And he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, I want you to stop and consider that phrase for a moment. What does he mean by referring to himself as the Son of Man? We say this constantly when we bring up this title, Son of Man. We say Daniel 7 is the reference you need to know in the Old Testament. We talk about Daniel 7, but we never read it. So I'm going to go back and read it. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it. I want you to listen to this description in Daniel 7 of the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. The prophet Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions." Listen. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. He is presented before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him a kingdom that will be over all nations and all peoples, and it will be forever. That's the nature of his kingdom. Well, the people surrounding Jesus, they are expecting a kingdom. That's what it says in the opening of our text. As they heard these things, as they heard him talking about the Son of Man coming to seek and to save the lost, he proceeded to give them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The text tells us that this is why Jesus gives them this parable, because they are expecting the kingdom of God to appear immediately. The expectation of the people surrounding Jesus is palpable, but they have no idea what is about to unfold. So let's look at the story. Let's jump in and see the story that he tells them about the coming of the kingdom, when and how it will appear. First, we have a nobleman. Verse 12. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, at this point in the story, there might be some confusion on your part, because this is not something we're familiar with. Why does he have to go away to receive a king? What is this kingdom he's going away to receive? Is it a kingdom somewhere else? What's he doing? But what Jesus is referring to would have been a very familiar practice to the people he's talking to, especially under Roman rule. Rome was the higher power, and anybody who had any authority must go to Rome to be given that authority. You remember Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who was the ruler of Israel in the infancy narratives here in Luke, he would have had to go to Rome to receive his kingdom and then come back and rule over Judea. His sons had to do the same when he died in 4 BC. In fact, it was the story of one of these sons that I believe Jesus is referring to specifically. It's one of these stories specifically that Jesus is building his parable on. Herod the Great had a son named Archelaus. Archelaus, when his father Herod the Great died in 4 BC, went to Rome to be appointed ruler over his father's kingdom. However, the people of Judea hated Archelaus and sent a delegation to Rome to appeal to Caesar, begging him not to appeal or not to appoint Archelaus as their ruler. Archelaus was appointed ruler, but not given the title king. He was told you could earn the title king, and he never did. He never earned that title. So you see, the nobleman in Jesus' story is going away to receive the rule of the land that he lives in, where he's from. He's got to go away to receive the right to rule over the place he lives. He's going to come back and rule. He's got to go to a higher authority to be appointed as the ruler of his kingdom. So do you see what the picture that Jesus is painting here? Do you see the picture that Jesus is painting? It's clear that Jesus is the one who must go away to receive the right to rule his kingdom. He's got to go to the Father, and there he will be coronated king. And then he will return to rule his kingdom. This is exactly what he's going to do. Again, 2 months from this point, He's going to go to the Father, ascend to the Father. But a delay is not what anyone is expecting. And this is what he's addressing. What to do during this delay? He must first go away before he returns to rule over all that is rightfully his. But what are we to do until he returns? Well, the parable tells us. There are two groups of people that appear in the story at this point. First, we have the servants. 10 servants are called by the nobleman and given each one mina. A mina is 3 to 4 months of wages. Not a huge amount of money. But then he says these really important words. Engage in business until I come. Now again, let's pause here for a second. Who are these servants? Let's think about it. Jesus is getting ready to go away to be appointed king. And before he does, he stands on the Mount of Olives and entrusts his disciples with something very important. Again, as the Bible tells us several times, it is small. The kingdom of heaven is small. It's like a grain of mustard seed, right? That grows. It's like leaven that is inserted and then it grows. But Jesus, before he departs, he entrusts to his disciples in Acts 1. Remember that? Remember that scene in Acts 1? He stands on the Mount of Olives, and do you remember the question that his disciples have? What's the question they have? Are you going to establish your kingdom now? That's what they ask him. Is now the time you're going to establish your kingdom? And he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, but after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He entrusts to his disciples the word of the gospel concerning his kingdom. They're entrusted with the word of the kingdom, the gospel. And he says to them, do business with this word until I come. Jesus entrusts his servants with the word of the gospel concerning his sufferings, his victory, and his kingdom. They are to take that word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and do business with it until he comes. And what is the business of the Son of Man? What is the business of the King? What does the King come to do? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is the business that he wants his servants to be about. Then there's the second group, the citizens in the story. The citizens of the place where the nobleman lives. They hate this man. They distrust him. They do not want him to be the king. So they send a delegation to reject this man as their king. In the immediate reference, these are the Jewish people led by corrupt Jewish leadership. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where that corrupt leadership will turn the people against him. They will reject him as their king. So you see the story. It's actually not that hard to figure out. This is a very clear story. The kingdom is not coming immediately, but there will be a delay while Jesus goes to receive the kingdom before he returns. And he is returning to rightfully rule over all that is his. And at this point in the story shifts and begins to focus on that return. Verse 15 says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So at this point in the story focuses on the return of the king, a return that will be a day of reward and a day of reckoning. First, there are the servants. The king asked for the servants who he entrusted
to be brought before him. He wants to see what they've done with what he's entrusted to them. What have you gained? The first servant says, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas. The king's response, well done, good servant. Now he says something here that's very important. He says, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. A second servant comes and has the same experience. Lord, your mina has made 5 more. And the king responds, you will be over 5 cities. Now let's consider this king for a moment and what's happening here. And I want to introduce you, if you haven't already been introduced, to this concept of upward mobility. You know what upward mobility is all about? You know the concept, have you heard the term upward mobility? The concept of upward mobility asks this question. How possible is it for someone of a lower class, a lower socioeconomic status, a lower caste, how easy is it for someone of a lower class to move upward in society? How upwardly mobile is society for them? The less upwardly mobile, or the harder it is for someone of a lower class to come up, is an indication that that society is oppressive. The less upwardly mobile a society is, the more oppressive it is considered. Now, let's use that measuring stick for a second with Jesus and his kingdom. How upwardly mobile is the kingdom of Jesus? Well, you saw it. Talk about upward mobility. Talk about taking someone who is of no status, who is low, a slave, and making them a vice regent, making them a co-ruler, making them to partake in his inheritance with him. You talk about upward mobility. You want justice. King Jesus is as just a ruler as you will ever find. He is not oppressive. He is not unkind. In fact, he is gracious. But this is not how everyone views him. Remember Psalm 2? Psalm 2 says that the heathen rage, or the peoples imagine a vain thing, and they take counsel together, and they say, let's overthrow God and his king. Let's burst their bonds apart. Let's throw off their chains, these oppressive people, God and his king. Let's throw off these oppressors and be free. They have a wrong view of God and his king. God and his king are not oppressive or harsh or unfair or mean. No, God and his king are gracious. He is not a taker. Jesus is a giver. And this point becomes really important with the appearance of the next servant. Look at the appearance of this next servant. Verse 20. Then another came. It's not like the first two. Look at what he says. Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. We see two things about this servant. Right away, we see that he is a disobedient servant. And he's careless with what he's been entrusted. He doesn't use the mina to do business. In fact, he carelessly lays it aside. He just puts it in a handkerchief and lays it off to the side. If you wanted to keep it safe, if you wanted to protect it, you would bury it. That's what this society would understand. You would bury it to keep it safe. He doesn't even want to keep it safe. He just wraps it up and lays it to the side. He's careless. He's disobedient and careless with what he's been entrusted. He doesn't care about it. You want to ask the guy, do you not know? Did you not realize that he was going to come back as the king? Did you not put that together that he was going to come back as the king? He was going to return and he would expect some kind of gain from what he gave you? Did you not understand that? What could have caused you to be so careless and disobedient with what he entrusted you with? Well, he tells us what his motivation was. What did he say? He tells us the motivation for his careless and disobedient behavior is that he was afraid of the king. For I was afraid of you. I knew you were severe and harsh. Do you see the subtle blame shifting that takes place here? Well, I was careless and disobedient, but it's actually your fault because you're a severe, unfair, ungracious king. You're unreasonable. I knew that if you came back and I didn't have enough, I knew if I didn't do enough with what you gave me, you would judge me. I knew that. And I also knew that if I did work, and if I did slave away, you would come and you would take all the profit for yourself. You are ungracious and you are unjust. That's what he's telling him. I slave away, I break my tail, you come and you get all the glory, you get all the profit. You're a harsh taskmaster. That's what he's saying. I knew that you were ungracious, and I also knew that you weren't just. Can I translate for you? Here's what he's saying. I hate you. I hate you, and I don't want you to be my king. I don't trust you. In fact, I think you're terrible. I hate you. You're a bad king. How does the king respond? In the story, how does the king respond? This is brilliant what he does. Look at verse number 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? See, the man has sought to justify his disobedience by calling into question the character of the king. And the king turns his accusations against him. This is what you see happen all the time with people. Does this sound familiar? You know, I don't think I could serve a God who sends people to hell. I don't think I could serve a God that would be so unloving to send people to hell. What are they doing? They are seeking to justify their life. They're seeking to justify their disobedience. But here's what the king does, and I'll use the example I just gave you. If you really think that I am a God who sends people to hell, then how much more should you respond? If that's really what you thought. No, it's just excuse. Man is constantly seeking to justify their life by constructing a view of God that is distorted. We will go to any lengths to justify our choices, to justify our life and our actions. If I can make God out to be a monster who is ungracious and uncaring and unloving and a cruel taskmaster, if I can make him out to be this horrible monster, then that gives license to me to act in open defiance against him. But again, hold on, think about that. If he really is a horrible monster, then how much more should you seek a way of salvation? Why would you be against him? But you see, we know this isn't the whole truth about God. Here's the good news. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in steadfast love. He is patient. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He gives and 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 he gives. And when you think he can't give anymore, he gives some more and he gives and he gives. That's who God is. But you see, we've got to justify our evil deeds. And so to do that, I have to make him out to be an ungracious dictator of a God. Now I feel better about my disobedience. Justify it. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. God and his King are gracious. They are gracious givers of life, not greedy and vengeful takers. The King then tells those standing by to take the mina he has so carelessly tossed aside and give it to the man who did the most with what he was given. The other servants protest. You can hear it. They say, that's not fair. He's already got 10. But this is not a new principle. This principle has appeared several times throughout the Gospels. The principle of whoever has more will be given, and whoever has not, even what he has, will be taken away. What's at stake here? It's about how you receive the word. And the quickest and the best illustration is the people of Israel. The people of Israel are the receivers of the oracles of God. They have been given so much revelation. The prophets have come to them over and over and over and over and over again. And yet they have not heard. They have not listened. They have not received the word they have been given. And so he says, because you refuse to receive the word I've given you, I'm going to take it away and give it to the one who knows what to do with it. That's not unfair. Again, that's grace. It's just. And then notice, in the closing of the story, the citizens appear again, and here they are referred to as enemies. The king orders his enemies to be brought before him and slaughtered. We know that the return of the king will involve the defeat of his enemies. Israel had that expectation. When they go to Jerusalem and they're expecting the kingdom to appear, they have in their theology the destruction of the enemies. What they couldn't consider is that they themselves were the enemies. They had become the enemies because they rejected the king. I'm talking to people today who might very possibly be an enemy of God, still in their sin, because you have rejected the king. Now let's search the story very quickly. Search the story, and here's what I mean by that. This story has three sets of people. This story has three sets of people. Every single person in this room belongs in one of these three categories. You're in the story. That's what I'm saying. You are in the story. There are the faithful servants of the king who take what he's entrusted to them, the word that he's entrusted to them, and they do business until he comes. And there are the disobedient and careless ones who think little of his word and toss his word aside carelessly. And then there are those who have and are currently rejecting him as their king. So here's the question. What are you doing with what you've been entrusted? What are you doing with the word that he's given you? What are you doing with the word of the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom? He said, do business until I come. So what are you doing with it? Is the word bearing fruit in your life? This is no small question. By the way, you ask, and we'll talk a little bit about this tonight with the church planting. Why are we planting churches? Yeah, that's right, not church. Why are we planting churches? Because Spokane and this region, this is our city and this is our region, and we have a responsibility to take the word of the gospel regarding the king and his kingdom, and we have a responsibility to do business with it until he comes. That's why we're planting churches. That's why we're sending the Gruis to Spain. That's why we're sending the Deans to England. That's why we have a seminary where we're training men, because we are called to do business until he comes. That's what we're here to do. We're not called to sit on it and do nothing with it. That's carelessness. We're here to use his word and do business with it. The passage before us has a word of warning and rebuke. And this, I want you to feel. It clearly demonstrates that true salvation is evidenced by the word of the gospel bearing fruit in your life. The disobedient servant is careless with the word he has heard. It matters little to him because he hates and distrusts the king. A man's relationship to the word, his obedience to it, his care and trust in it, and growth produced by it are the evidences of salvation that will be tried on that great day of reckoning. Listen to this explanation of the principle by Tom Schreiner. He says, this is the principle of God's judgment. God has formed us so that all our deeds originate from our beliefs, whether God-focused or not, whether in seen or unseen things. Therefore, because our deeds show what we truly believe, when God judges us, he will assess our behavior, and in keeping with that behavior, will either reward us with eternal life or pour out his wrath on us. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, this is the question. Why would you be disobedient and careless with the word of the king who you profess to trust? Why would you be careless and disobedient to the word of the king who you say you believe, who you say you trust and have faith in? Why would you be disobedient and distrustful of a king that you say, that you profess is good and gracious? Now, to the one who might say this, well, Pastor Paul, Ephesians 2 says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. I would say, you are absolutely right. You are absolutely right. The Bible says that clearly. But the Bible also teaches something that we avoid constantly. And here's what it says about grace. Grace is not cheap. Don't cheapen grace. Don't make it out to be a light thing. The grace given freely in Jesus is not cheap grace. The grace given freely in Christ cancels the record of our sin debt. It forgives completely and absolutely. The grace given in Jesus completely forgives. But it doesn't stop there. The grace given freely in Jesus also imputes his righteousness to us. He forgives and then he gives us his righteousness. And in his righteousness, we have a new standing, a new identity before God. We are declared righteous by his grace. What grace we've received from the king. But this, again, is not where grace stops. This is where most people stop, but this is not where grace stops. The grace given freely in Jesus does not stop with forgiveness and imputation of righteousness. The grace given freely in Jesus is effectual. It works. The grace given in Jesus produces works of righteousness and holiness and love by the transformational power of his word in our lives. Salvation, this is what I'm saying. Salvation isn't just a transaction. Salvation is a transformation. He forgives, he imputes, and then he produces works through your life that you could never produce. That's what his word does. That's the word he's entrusted you with. It is not a light thing to live in disobedience. It's not a light thing to be careless with his word. This is the work of grace given freely in Jesus. So here's what I'm saying. If you are not being transformed by the work of the word in your life, if you're not seeking to obey and trust his word and grow in faith and trust in him, if you're not experiencing the effectual work of God's grace to transform you by his word, then it stands to reason that you have not been a recipient of the other works of grace that forgives and imputes righteousness. They go together. So what is your view of God and his king? What view of God have you constructed to justify your life? On what view of God have you built your life? All of you have a view of God that you build your life on. Do you view God as a taker? Is he stingy? Is he unfair? Is he a severe taskmaster? Is he a glory hog all about himself? People really struggle with that. Man, I can't believe I work and then he gets all the glory. What kind of deal is that? Is that your view of God? Or maybe you've gone the opposite direction. Maybe your God that you've constructed is one that never brings judgment. Maybe he's a God of cheap grace. He's a God that never brings reckoning and passes over disobedience. Well, we saw in our catechism today, does God judge sin? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Because every sin is a sin against his goodness and grace. And he will bring judgment. So, what's your view of God today? He wants you to know him. He is a God of grace. You have a gracious king who does nothing but give and lavish grace upon you. His commandments are not grievous to those who see him as a gracious king. To obey and to be in the service of the king is joy because he is the most gracious king. Let's do business until he comes. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its timeliness. Thank you that you are faithful to feed us from your word. I pray that you would take your word. I pray that you would use it in our lives to produce in us these works of righteousness and holiness and love, that we would see the seriousness of obedience to your word. I pray that you would get the glory for it. Now we pray in your name.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.